Good morning. It's a great joy for me to be here. I'm thrilled to be back in Blacksburg. Two of our three sons went to school here at this fine school, Virginia Tech, and so I had a lot of good memories driving down Route 81 last night. Our oldest and our youngest went here. Our middle son went to another school. You may have heard of it. It's in Charlottesville. I've been told not to mention the name, but as you can imagine, over the years, lots of jokes and trash talking, and it still continues. They're in their 30s, and still the jokes go anyway. But I'm really delighted to be here. I'm almost amused to be invited yet again. I get to do a lot of speaking about the topic of evangelism, how we can communicate our faith to people around us who may not embrace it yet. And I always find that amusing because I'm not one of those bold evangelists who always likes to share the gospel. I'm an evangelistic chicken. When I started working with the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, they said that I could get a business card that said C.S. Lewis Institute. I thought it was so cool. And they said, "What title would you like?" And I said, "Evangelistic Chicken," and they laughed. And I wasn't joking, and they said no. And so I tried to think of something like C.S. Lewis, who called himself the most reluctant convert. I said, "Okay, how about the most reluctant evangelist?" Because they wanted me to do stuff about evangelism. They said no. So I'm a senior teaching fellow. I find that funny. But I just find it amusing that the Lord would use me in this way. My guess is that most of you would identify as non-evangelists. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I have been wrestling of how do non-evangelists proclaim this good news? Because it's wonderful news, and we want to proclaim it, but we're not like those bold evangelists who always share, especially on airplanes. Have you noticed this? I don't know. I always heard stories about people who always witnessed on airplanes. They would pray for the person who sat next to them, and I would always just feel guilty because I still do. I pray for an empty seat next to me. Jeff and I worked many years with Campus Crusade. We used to have speakers who always talked about how easy, how natural, how everyday it was to share their faith. I remember one guy got this grimaced look on his face. He said, "I cannot sleep at night unless I have witnessed that day." I thought, "Oh man, I'm sleeping just fine, buddy. I don't..." They've got medication for that. I mean, you really should check into it. I don't know. So I am delighted to be with you and share fellow struggler stories. Let me share a story of something that happened that illustrates some of the difficulties and tensions we live with in our world today. I was on the metro in Washington, D.C., the subway system, and it was rush hour, so the car was pretty packed. And right as we left a station, a man who had just gotten on, right standing by the door, announced in a very loud voice, "May I have your attention, please?" And he got our attention because people don't do that in the subway. They don't even talk to people next to them quietly. It's just an unwritten rule, thou shalt not talk on the metro. And so everybody, he got our attention. And then to heighten it a little bit, the woman sitting right on the across the aisle from me started screaming, "No, no, no!" And by the way, in the subway stations, there were these signs that they had just elevated the security level to orange. Did you know what orange means? Orange means move to Blacksburg. What are you doing here? So everybody on the subway car was doing what I was doing. They're looking at him. They're looking at her. Oh, no, we're going to be on the 11 o'clock news. He reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a book, and he began to sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." And everybody exhaled. Many people rolled their eyes. They went back to their Washington Post. Everybody except the woman sitting next to me, who continued to scream, "Shut up, stop!" This is the oddest duet I've ever heard. You know that hymn has four verses? Now, why do I tell that story? And that is because I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians think that's what evangelism is. Getting up on subway cars and singing, or standing out on street corners with a loudspeaker and preaching. And I think the vast majority of Christians say, if that's evangelism, I'm never doing that. I also think we live in a world where more and more people will be like that woman telling us to shut up. How do we do that? How do we navigate that? How do we proclaim this wonderful good news, even in a world that may appear not to be interested or not want to hear it at all? Well, the short answer is with tensions. How do we do evangelism in a post-Christian world? With tensions, four of them. And that's what I'd like to look at from the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I hope you brought a Bible, or if you have one on your phone, let's look at this great passage. Let me set this up and tell you this is a wonderful book about the supremacy of Christ. The book of Colossians tells us boldly and many times Jesus was not just a good teacher. He was God himself in the flesh. He was the Messiah who fulfilled all of those prophecies from the Old Testament. I grew up in a Jewish home. I never really heard a whole lot about Jesus. Otherwise, my dad sometimes used his name in ways that we would not approve of. So I was taught that Jesus was just a good rabbi, just a good teacher. And then in my college years, when I was around 20 years old, I started reading the Gospel of Matthew, and I went, oh, no. Jesus isn't just a good rabbi. He is a good rabbi. He's a great teacher, but he's oh so much more. And I was struck with the reality that he's God in the flesh, and I need to make a decision about what I think about him and not just listen to some of his teachings that I happen to like. And so Colossians was a very helpful book for me because it explained and unpacked the fact that Jesus is all of God. All of the fullness of deity dwells in him, it says in chapter 2. And so chapter 1 is all of this rich theology about who Jesus is, that he's God in the flesh. Chapter 2 continues that and then talks about all of the great blessings that we have if, in fact, we are in Christ. If we've come to that place where we've transferred our trust from our own identity, from our own ability to be a good person, to him as our Savior and Lord and Messiah and Savior. And so we have fullness, it says in chapter 2, and we have forgiveness of sins, and all of our sins have been nailed to the cross. It's wonderful. It is a rich passage, Colossians 2, to see how God sees us if, in fact, we are believers. And then, as so very often in Paul's letters, he pivots and starts saying, and here's how it makes a difference in your life. It's not just theology, but it makes a difference. And in chapter 3, he starts talking about how it makes a difference in our own minds, in our own thinking about ourselves. And then how it starts making a difference in relationship with other people around us, particularly in the church and the body of Christ, but then also in the family, husbands and wives and fathers and children, and starts making a difference in the world around us. And we get to chapter 4, verse 2, and he starts saying how it makes a difference in our interactions with outsiders. So look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." There's four tensions that we live with, four pairings that I think we need to keep in mind as we interact with people around us. And the first pairing is the reality of both prayer and proclamation. We pray to God about the conversations that we can have, and then we say words in those conversations. As several writers have put it, we talk to God about people, then we talk to people about God. I'm sure you see it there right at the beginning. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, but then almost without taking a breath, he then starts saying, and pray that God would open up a door for our message. The scriptures make it very clear that evangelism occurs at this intersection of what people do and what God does, of the absolutely supernatural and the very human interactions of being good listeners, of being good question askers, of being good conversationalists. And so we use reason and logic, but we also ask God to do what only he can do, and that is open blind eyes and soften hardened hearts. And so we pray, and we devote ourselves to prayer. And what does that tell you? That the text says to remain steadfast is the way another translation says it. It tells me that it must be easy to quit. If it's one thing I've learned about prayer over the years, it's easy to lose heart, to lose energy, to start doubting. Does this make any difference? I mean, it takes a lot of time and I'm pretty busy. There's something weird about being a physical person in a physical universe talking to an invisible God about things that we can't measure. And so it's easy to lose heart. That's why Jesus told several different parables about keep knocking and keep asking. It says in the Gospels that Jesus told these stories so that we would not lose heart. And so if you are losing heart, don't be surprised by that. And now he tells us a couple of things that can help us. He tells us to be watchful and thankful. We pray prayers, we ask God to work in other people's lives, we ask him to work, and we watch to see how he starts working in answering. And then when we see answers, we give thanks. And I hope you have some kind of written way of keeping track of this, a journal or something, where you list prayer requests and then you write down when God does indeed answer. For me, if I don't write them down, I forget that I even prayed them. And then I certainly don't, if I don't write down answers, I can easily think, oh, he never answers my prayers. But if I have visual evidence, oh, I did pray, oh, look at that. And that encourages me to devote myself to remain steadfast in prayer so that I don't lose heart. And I keep praying for the ones that still have a blank next to the request as I'm waiting for God to answer. That is especially true when it comes to praying for our friends and relatives and neighbors that we have who don't know Jesus. And some of us have been praying for decades. We need to stay steadfast in that. So that's the prayer side. Proclamation. There's a whole lot in this passage about words, and that leads to the second tension. If the first one is prayer and proclamation, the second one is words and deeds. There's a lot in here about words, right? God may open a door for our message. That sounds like it has words. Pray that we may make it clear. We may proclaim it clearly. That must mean that there are some words that are vague that aren't clear. We should have our conversation. That means it's got a lot of words to it. So there's a whole lot in here about words. But then there's also deeds. Do you see it there tucked in the middle, verse 5? Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. It takes both words and deeds. Our words and our actions need to be in line with the truth of the gospel. Sometimes people get into debates as to which one's more important. Which is more important, the words or the deeds? Sometimes I think that's like arguing which wing of the airplane is more important. I fly a lot. I want both wings to be really good. Wouldn't it be horrible to get on and hear the pilot get on and say, ladies and gentlemen, we're thrilled that you're on. Thank you for flying with us. Left wing is really good. Really, really good. Right one, I'm not feeling too good about it. Run off the plane. What are you kidding me? No, we need both. And sometimes people like to quote this. Maybe you've seen this, a poster or a T-shirt. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Have you seen this? I don't like this. So if that's your favorite T-shirt, I'm sorry. But I don't think you should wear it. Some people say that it's a quote of Francis of Assisi, and I did research to find out if he really said that because I'm a nerd. And, well, no, I'm a senior teaching fellow. That's what senior teaching fellows do. I don't think Francis ever said that. I found quotes where Francis said, make sure that your life backs up your words. Make sure that your actions and your words line up with the gospel. Oh, yeah, we'd say amen to that. But if by some fluke Francis were here today and we said, hey, we really like that quote, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words, he would start laughing. He would say, what are you kidding? Words are always necessary. In fact, we know that Francis was this very bold evangelist. He probably would have gotten up on a subway and sang Blessed Assurance. People complained about how loud he was. So it's always necessary to back up our actions with our words. We need people in our lives close enough to tell us when our actions are not backing up our words. We also need people in our lives who will pray that we can be bold enough to attach the specific words of the gospel to our deeds. Here, let me do a thought experiment. Because, see, people won't connect the unique message of Jesus dying on the cross with your niceness. Now, you should be nice. But they'll think it's because of your diet or an exercise program or, I don't know, they'll think all sorts of things other than, here, let me push it further. Let's say you have new neighbors who move into the house next door to you, and you say, well, let's welcome them into the neighborhood. Let's bake a plate of chocolate chip cookies. Let's bring that over to them. Welcome them to the neighborhood. Very good idea. You bring them this plate of chocolate chip cookies. Welcome to the neighborhood. And they say thank you, and you walk out the door. Here's what will not happen. They will not look at the plate of chocolate chip cookies and say, I know why they brought them to us. They believe in a holy, righteous God who is also loving and gracious. And even though they've been created in God's image to know him personally, their sins and their unrighteousness have made a separation between them and their God. It's not as if God's arm is so short that he cannot save. No, their sins have made a separation, a vast chasm, as it were. And God, in his mercy and his grace, took on human flesh and died an atoning sacrificial death, a propitiation. They won't say that. No matter how good the cookies are. I said this at one group, and someone said, so do you suggest slipping tracts in between the cookies? Let's keep brainstorming. So some of us need more help on the deeds side. Our lives are not living in accordance with the gospel, and we need brothers and sisters in Christ close enough to tell us, hey, you need some help here. Others of us need more help with, what do I say? How do I say it? Would you pray when I talk to my boss later that I can at least let him know that I'm a Christian? Those kinds of conversations. Words and deeds. Related to that is the third tension, grace and salt. So prayer and proclamation, words and deeds, grace and salt. I'm sure you see that in verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Well, I think the grace side we could kind of make sense of. Our message needs to sound like good news. It needs to be gracious. It needs to have a certain sense of marvel and amazement in it. That people like us can actually commune with God. That he could forgive us of our worst sins. That we could be called children of God. That we could be, we who, as the song that we sang, who once were objects of wrath can now be objects of mercy. We need to find ways that people hear it so that it sounds like good news. There's a tremendous emphasis in our world for us to proclaim the gospel so that people understand that it's true. And yes, indeed, it is true. And we do need to have those arguments. I spend a lot of my time in the area of apologetics, and we need to have arguments about why we really believe Jesus really did rise from the dead. The Bible really is God's word. We need to have those arguments and be ready to articulate them, because the gospel is true, but people need to hear it so that they sense that it's good. There needs to be, in our tone of voice, I believe that it's true, and I'm so glad that it is. But it also needs to have salt in it. Now, what in the world does that mean? Salt makes us thirsty for more. Salt has a little bit of a sting to it. In rabbinic writings of this first century, sometimes they talked about the wisdom of Proverbs and some of the wisdom of the prophets being like salt. There's a little sting to it. There's a surprise to it. We need to find ways to articulate the gospel so that people go, wait, hold on, wait, that's different than I thought. Wait a minute, could you say that again? Let me give you a couple of examples. Some of you know of the ministry and the writings of Tim Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Their church came up with a statement that of when people want to know what is this that we believe, what is this gospel message, they articulate it. They say that the gospel tells us we're more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe. But in Christ, we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. The bad news about us is worse than we imagined. The good news is better than we could ever dream. And so Keller tells this story, I've heard him tell it a number of times, that when they first moved to New York City and they were going to be planting a church, lots of people in New York said, well, so what kind of church are you going to be? We got all sorts of different kinds of churches. And are you going to be one of those churches that talks about fire and hell, hellfire and brimstone? Are you one of those churches? And Keller had to wrestle with, how do I answer that? Because, in fact, Keller does believe in hell. And the Bible has a great deal to say about it. And some of those pictures have a lot of verses and words about fire in them. And oh, by the way, Jesus was the one who had the worst depictions of hell in all of the scriptures. So Keller didn't want to deny that, but he knew that if he just said, yep, that's us, we're one of those hellfire brimstone churches, that would end the conversation. So he came up with this. He said that he would tell people his answer in two waves. The first was he would say, well, you know, those verses in the Bible that talk about fire in hell, maybe we could interpret them as a kind of metaphor. And people go, oh, good, you're not one of those crazy fundamentalists. And then he says, and if it is a metaphor, it's a metaphor for something far worse than fire. What? If in fact hell is what Jesus said it was, total separation for all eternity from everything good about God, it's horrible to be cut off that way. Fire only begins to get at how terrible that is. I think that's a good balance of grace and salt. Let me share a personal illustration. I've gotten to the stage of life where I'm finding an increasing number of opportunities to talk about Jesus with people in the medical professions. Oh, good. You got it. Sorry. Not too many years ago, I had some very, very severe problems with my back. I actually ended up needing surgery, which, thank the Lord, that has worked. But leading up to that, the doctor thought we should try this experiment by the way, experiment and medicine. A series of injections in your spine, three of them. We'll do one, and then 2 weeks later, another one, 2 weeks later. And the three together have a cumulative effect. It'll take away your pain. It did for a month, and then the pain came back. Anyway, so I had to have these appointments. Same doctor, same nurse. They do this stabbing you in the back. Medical procedure. Anyway, and I'm just a wimp at this kind of stuff. I'm scared stiff. And so they try to distract you. They ask you questions right as they're about to do something painful. They call it speech anesthesia. It doesn't work. And so the doctors behind you, they give you a pillow to hunch over and to cling to for dear life. And the nurse puts her hand on your shoulder saying, it's going to be okay, to which I responded, how do you know? And the doctor says, so Mr. Newman, what kind of work do you do? No. Well, at the time I worked for a crusade. Sorry, it wasn't a good conversation starter. And so I told him I was in Christian ministry on college campus. He said, oh, that's interesting. I thought, no, not really. So they kind of build this. And so by the time the third appointment is, they think that you're ready to have a serious conversation, that you're not preoccupied. But Mr. Newman, you know, you said you're in religious work. You know, when I was in high school, he said, I went to this church. This friend of mine invited me to church, and all they talked about was hell. If you danced, you're going to go to hell. If you drank, you're going to go to hell. If you smoked, you're going to go to hell. Then the nurse chimes in with, oh, yeah, I went to one of those churches, too. And then the doctor says, right as he's about to do something painful, Mr. Newman, what do you think about that? I'll tell you exactly what I thought at that moment. I thought, not now. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Jesus, keep me alive. So I said something like, I'd really like to talk about this, which was a lie, but I'm just a little preoccupied right now. And he went, oh, yeah, like I'm reminding him what he's supposed to be paying attention to. So I bought myself some time because I didn't know what I was going to say. And I thought, you know, he thinks my religion is just a bunch of stupid rules. By the way, I think there's a whole lot of people in our world who think that. And so what do I say that surprises him or comes across in a way that's different, but also that would be good? What would be grace and salt? They have to stick around in the room for 10 minutes after they do this to make sure that you don't die. Mr. Newman, what do you think about all those rules, you know, that you have to keep? I think we like those rules because if we keep them, we can feel really good about ourselves. And if we know people who don't keep them, then we can feel really bad about them, which makes us feel better about ourselves in a sick kind of way. I said, but you know, the stuff I need forgiveness for is a whole lot worse than the things on those lists. The stuff I need forgiveness for, it's like anger and bitterness and judgmentalism, and their eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm thinking, I'm just getting started. Are you kidding? It's a whole lot worse than that, isn't it? If we're really honest, not just about the sin here, but the attitude behind, oh, it's terrible. It's so horrible, it needs a cross. Our sin is so bad, nothing short of the death of the Son of God could pay for that. And I said to them, I said, you know, that's what I love about Christianity, is I have forgiveness for that kind of stuff, and worse. Now, I don't really know what they thought, except that it seemed to me that that was different than what they were expecting. That was a surprise. I'm praying and hoping it was both grace and salt. We need to figure out ways to articulate our faith so that people go, wait a minute. Could you tell me more about that? One more tension. I've said prayer and proclamation, words and deeds, grace and salt. One more, reception and rejection. Some people receive it, some people reject it. Some people say, tell me more, some people say, shut up. We wouldn't even have a book to the Colossians if some of the people there wouldn't have received it. But Paul reminds them back in chapter 1 that when he sent Epaphras to them and they heard the gospel, that they responded. And by the way, it's very encouraging if you study the city of Colossae to see, oh my goodness, people responded there? Well, then there's hope for our world today. Study about Ephesus and Rome and the cities at that time and find out what the world was like and how crazy it would be that you believed in a risen, resurrected Messiah. And yet there they are. And in that part of the world, there are still churches growing and thriving. It's amazing. But we also read in chapter 4 that Paul was in chains. Do you see that? Verse 3, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. We know that eventually he was executed for doing so. Everywhere Paul went, some people said, this is great, let's build a church, let's start a church. Other people said, we're going to kill him. No surprise, right? Everywhere Jesus went, people responded that way. Some people said, he's the Messiah, I'll drop my fishing nets and I'll follow him anywhere. Other people said, he's demon-possessed, let's throw him off a cliff. The gospel always has that message because it is both good news and bad news. And so some people want to hear more and it's glorious to watch. And some people want to reject it and it's terrible. Let me encourage you, one last thought, is that there are a whole lot of people who reject it for a very long time. And then for some reason, they respond later on in life. I do a lot of research and finding out about how people come to faith. I interviewed a woman who became a Christian when she was in high school. She came from a family with no religious practice at all. She became a Christian. A friend invited her to a youth group at church. She became a Christian. She came home and told her parents, no, we don't, not interested. No, stop. She prayed and witnessed to her parents for decades. When her father was in his 80s, he was alone, he was living in a retirement community, he was kind of a recluse, he didn't really connect with people. Some neighbors started inviting him to church. No, I don't do that, no, my daughter, she's religious. They kept bothering him, they kept inviting every single week. Finally, they invited him to go to church on Easter. He's thinking, well, okay, if you're going to go to church, I guess that's the time to do it. Goes to church, he hears this message about the resurrection. And he hears about how Jesus atoned and paid for sins. And if you place your trust in him, you can be born again. You can have a whole new life. You can have forgiveness of sins. And this guy gave his life to Jesus. Came a Christian in his 80s. Came home, called his daughter. You know what he said? He said, you never told me he rose from the dead. She said to me, oh, I had told him hundreds of times. I had sent him books. I had said, yep, he wasn't ready to hear. So, if there are those people who are on your prayer list, or you want to put them on your prayer list, who need to be there for decades and decades, don't give up. Devote yourselves to prayer. Ask the Lord for wisdom about words and deeds, grace and salt. And who knows, maybe someday some of those people will join us in singing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the people that you place around us who don't know you. Thank you for the people that you've brought into our lives who talk to us about Jesus when maybe we didn't want to hear. Thank you, Lord, for people who are here this morning who may not be believers. Would you work in their lives to help them find the answers that they need? Would you help them understand things they didn't understand before? Would you help them soften in places where they've been hardened and resistant? And would you use us in the proclaiming of this great news? Would you use timid, shy evangelists, non-evangelists, so that more and more people will join us in praising Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.